Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for that welcome response. It's either now or never, isn't it, really? So this morning, then, as our chairman has rightly said, we come finally, one should always keep the best to the end, since the title of the whole series was The Sign of the Prophet Jonah, we come finally to, well, what was the sign? The sign of the prophet Jonah. It's interesting, you know, because in the New Testament record, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the sign of the prophet Jonah three times. And a sign, of course, could be a witness for or a witness against the nation. But when we realize that each time the Lord mentioned this sign, he prefaces it with these words, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah," we conclude that the sign of the prophet Jonah was to be a witness against Israel because they would not believe that sign. Even as we saw the other day, how that the men, the leaders of Israel in Jesus' own time said, "Out of Galilee arises no prophet," because they repudiated the integrity of Jonah's message. But the Lord didn't, brothers and sisters, because the sign of the prophet Jonah was the sign of his own labours and of his own work amongst them. Now, what's interesting about this sign is that on those three occasions that the Lord makes reference to it in the New Testament, I believe that the emphasis in each occasion is slightly different in terms of what the Lord has in mind. So we won't turn these up to start with. We shall shortly, but let me give you the three of them to start with. In Matthew chapter 16, the emphasis on the sign of the prophet Jonah will be on the death of Christ. And I think the Lord is thinking of the death of Christ principally in that chapter when he refers to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's going to answer to the circumstances of Jonah chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord is going to make reference on a second occasion to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And on this occasion, the emphasis will be on the burial and on the resurrection of Christ, and will answer to Jonah chapter 2. And lastly, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, there will be a third reference to the sign of the prophet Jonah, and this time the emphasis will be on the resurrected Christ who preaches to the Gentiles, and that will answer to the circumstances of Jonah chapter 3. And that all three together become in their fullness the sign of the prophet Jonah that Jesus declared to his own generation as a witness against them. And so what we're now going to do is to trace the fullness of that sign, the wonderful fullness of the Lord's work as foreshadowed in the son of Amittai. So let's come to Matthew 16 then, and to the first of three occasions, not chronologically, but for purposes of our reference, the first of these three occasions that the Lord makes reference to the sign of the prophet Jonah. We're told this in Matthew 16 in verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And the Lord said to them," verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." And he didn't say what the sign was about, by the way. And yet as the circumstances of Matthew 16 and 17 unfold, we can see where the Lord's mind was. Verse 21 of Matthew 16 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." True enough, but I think the focus of the Lord was on his impending death in verse 21, suffering that would lead to death. And you'll remember, of course, it's Peter that says, "Be it not unto thee, Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." And he says, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan," because it was a burden to him that the Lord needed to face that death, and Peter was not helping him, trying to dissuade him from that course. It's the Lord in verse 24 that will say, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that will involve losing his life, verse 25. I think he's thinking of his death. And of course, you remember, brothers and sisters, that at the end of Matthew 16, he says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that was fulfilled, wasn't it, in chapter 17, verse 1, when it says that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John and took them into an high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But have you ever stopped to think about Matthew 16, verse 28, when the Lord said, "There be some here that shall not taste of death till they see that"? You see, the Lord obviously knew that the transfiguration experience was shortly coming. He must have known, mustn't he, to say what he did in Matthew 16, verse 28. And then you ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, why do you think the transfiguration occurred? Why do you think it occurred at all? And I think that the transfiguration was the Father's gift to his Son. It was the blessing of God to a son who already was conscious of his impending death and who felt the burden of that suffering about to come that would lead to death itself. And in order to help his son, Almighty God said, "Let me give you a taste, son, of what lies beyond, so that you may face what is yet to come." Yes, I think the focus of the Lord at this time is on the death to come. Verse 12 of chapter 17, he says, "But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him." I think this is the sign of the prophet Jonah that the Lord has in mind on this occasion, the sign of the death of Jonah, as betokened in Jonah chapter 1. So let's come back to Jonah chapter 1 and see how that sign was outworked. And we've already seen touches of this, of course, but let me just explore one or two things that we've not yet perhaps thought of in their fullness. Because in Jonah chapter 1, we're told of the circumstances of how this whole drama came about of that day when Jonah was thrown overboard by the desperate sailors in their hour of crisis. And you know, as we said the other day, when the shipmaster came to Jonah in verse 6, he came to him and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper, arise?" You know, you get the impression when you read this story that perhaps after all, Jonah might have been the only passenger on board. Perhaps it wasn't a passenger ship at all. Perhaps it was simply a Phoenician trading vessel with the crew and the goods. And Jonah was the sole passenger who paid a fare. And he's the only one, he's only door that the captain knocks on because he's the only passenger apart from the crew. And certainly as the story of Jonah unfolds, you get this idea, don't you, brothers and sisters? You see how it reads? Verse 8, "Then said they unto him." Verse 9, "He said to them." Verse 11, "Then said they unto him." Verse 12, "And he said unto them." And somehow the whole of the boat is divided into two parties, Jonah on the one side and the entire crew on the other. And the story of Jonah chapter 1, is it not, is the story of one man on board that ship who held the key to the salvation of everyone else. All these powerless, sinful sailors that could not save themselves were utterly dependent on the one man, the one passenger who'd paid the fare, paid the price. And doesn't it say in the New Testament record, "For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many," Romans chapter 5. And the story, the drama of Romans 5, will be how the one man was capable of delivering, redeeming, granting life unto the many. Isn't that Jonah chapter 1? A death of one man that will release many? Oh yes, I think that's the principle that's being enshrined here of the sacrificial death of the one for the many, all seen in cameo form in the story of the one man who's thrown overboard in Jonah chapter 1. And it was a special sort of death, did you notice, in Jonah? Because Jonah chapter 1 verse 12 says, "He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, and so shall the sea be calm unto you." And you'll probably remember, brothers and sisters, in our previous study, that we made the point that Jonah could have said, couldn't he, "Well, turn the boat around and go back to shore. If you turn the boat around and go back to shore, drop me off on the beach, I'll go to Nineveh, and all will be well and the storm will stop." But Jonah didn't say that. Jonah said, "No, I want you to cast me overboard." Do you remember what we said about that? Why did he say that? Why did he choose that route? And the answer was because he preferred to die for his own people's sake rather than jeopardize the salvation of the Jews. So his death was associated with the Jewish people, at least in Jonah's mind. But the paradox of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12 is that in dying for his own people, what he did was he saved Gentiles. Isn't that the paradox of Jonah 1? Jonah died for his people, but that death reached out to save Gentiles. But that's John chapter 11. Don't turn it up, but I'll read it to you. It's John 11, verses 49 to 52. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And Romans 9 and verse 26 talks about those people that were not the people of God, that are now the people of God, who shall be called the children of the living God. That's the Gentiles. And the prophecy of John 11, verses 49 to 52, is in the death of Christ for his own people, it would reach out to embrace Gentiles in its saving power. Isn't that Jonah 1, brothers and sisters? Inadvertently, unwittingly, unintentionally, that's what Jonah achieved. Cast me overboard. And did you notice this also in Jonah 1 verse 12 when he said, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea," that the whole point of this particular death is that it was absolutely voluntary on Jonah's part. Jonah said, "I want you to do this. I want you to take me up and throw me overboard for your sakes." But isn't that the spirit of John chapter 10 verses 17 to 18? "No man takes my life from me," says Jesus. "I lay it down. I lay it down of my own free will and volition. Cast me overboard," says Jonah. It's a willing, it's a voluntary sacrifice. And lastly, it was a sacrifice that required identification, was it not? Because remember how in Jonah 1, verse 15, it says they took up Jonah. And that word "take up," by the way, in the Septuagint translation, is the same word translated in John 12, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me." And they lifted up Jonah, says the Septuagint translation, same word. And they identified with the one who could deliver them. So what we've got in Jonah chapter 1 is a sacrificial death of the one for the many, a sacrificial death for Jews that reached out to embrace Gentiles, a sacrificial death that was voluntary and willing, and a sacrificial death that required identification in order that its saving power might be felt. And all of that is the sign of the death of Christ betokened in Jonah 1 as part of the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's all there, brothers and sisters, woven into the record. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 12, because if you come to Matthew chapter 12, here's the second occasion when the Lord makes reference to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this time it's a little different. Because in Matthew chapter 12, it says this in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And I think part of the force, brothers and sisters, of verse 41 is that the man that preached in verse 41 was the same man who'd been in the whale's belly in verse 40. And so this is a prophecy of a resurrected man. The Lord had to, that Jonah rather, was the man who had to step forth from the fish in order to preach the repentance that he did in verse 41. So what we've got here is the sign of the man who was both buried, verse 44, and typically raised, verse 41. And that answers to the circumstances of Jonah chapter 2. So come back to Jonah chapter 2 now and see how the burial and resurrection of Christ are foreshadowed in the circumstances of Jonah's experience. And this is what it says. It really is rather remarkable. First of all, just notice this in Jonah 2 and verse 3. Record says in Jonah 2 verse 3 that Jonah says, For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. And that's not what chapter 1 said, was it? Chapter 1, verse 15 said, The sailors took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. But that's not what Jonah says. No, Jonah says in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, Thou hast cast me forth. He saw it as the hand of God at work in his life. He saw it that it was God who had occasioned the circumstance of the death that had come about. That God was involved, that God was influential. And I think what we're being told is that despite the action of the sailors in chapter 1 and verse 15, whatever hands of men may have been involved in Jonah's typical death, it was God's doing, says the prophet. And isn't that Isaiah 53 and verse 10? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that Acts chapter 2 verse 23? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, wicked hands have taken and slain. And there might be other wicked hands, but it's God that allowed, God that permitted, God that ordained that this death should be so. Thou hast cast me, says Jonah. It's all of God, is it not? And as we read Jonah chapter 2, brothers and sisters, in that previous study, didn't you get the impression of a man who sinks quickly in the waters? There's no Jonah cresting the waves, splashing about, crying out, trying to spread his body, desperate to float, desperate to stay alive and upright and on top of the water. Jonah 2 reads of a man who's thrown into the water, and immediately, verse 3, he's been cast into the deeps, into the heart of the seas. The floods compassed him about. Verse 3, the waves have already passed over the top of him. They've closed about him, verse 5, so that already the depths are about him. And he went down to the bottom of the mountains, verse 6. Here is a man in this chapter, brothers and sisters, who sinks like a stone. He's an unresisting sacrifice. Is he not? And Mark 15, verse 44 says that when Pilate gave orders to the centurion to check the men, to break their legs, to hasten death, He found to his absolute surprise that well before the time that should have been, the centurion came back and said, "This one is already dead." The record says that Pilate marvelled that he was dead already. Mark 15, verse 44. Because the Lord was an unresisting sacrifice. He had yielded to that death that the Father asked of him, just as Jonah sank so quickly beneath the waves. And you know, in this chapter, of course, Jonah chapter 2, where was Jonah's mind? And the answer is roving upon the Psalms of God. The cascade of biblical expressions that came into his mind, one psalm after another, chasing them through his mind, one phrase, one passage, one word, over and over again coming through Jonah's mind, psalm after psalm. But there was one psalm that he quotes twice. He quotes it in verse 4, he alludes to it in verse 4, and again in verse 8. And that psalm, out of all the psalms he quotes, is one he comes back to for a second time. And that's Psalm 31, brothers and sisters. It was among his last conscious thoughts before Jonah passed into unconsciousness. He refers to Psalm 31. You know, brothers and sisters, when death is so close that the body can feel its touch, what's finally left in the mind of a person at that stage is the very core of that person. It's what they truly feel, what they truly believe, just before they die. And just before Jonah slips into unconsciousness, he quotes Psalm 31, and that's Luke chapter 23, isn't it? So come and have a look at that. So Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. The record says it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he surrendered the spirit. And the last conscious thought of our Lord before he perished on the cross was that he quoted Psalm 31, the very psalm that Jonah has quoted in Jonah chapter 2. And that brings us back to Jonah chapter 2. In fact, Jonah chapter 1, really, because at that moment, of course, as he slipped into unconsciousness, we believe that that was the moment, was it not, when the fish swallowed him. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the fish, the great fish that God had prepared. And everything at this point of time teaches us of the burial of Christ, doesn't it? You see, Jonah is swallowed by the fish. He's in an unconscious state. He's entombed in the belly of the fish. He's buried underwater. He's a buried man. And, brothers and sisters, in every sense of the word, and for 3 days and for 3 nights, says the record, he lies prostrate within the fish, in that sense, lifeless. He's a buried man. And the sign of Jesus in the tomb will be seen in the circumstance of Jonah's entombment here. And of course, we know what the sequence is. He sank, he was swallowed by the fish, he passes into unconsciousness for this period of time, but eventually he must have revived, because chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God." And obviously the "then" of chapter 2 verse 1 is when at the end of his entombment in the fish, he revives. And he realizes that his life has been miraculously restored to him by divine intervention. And as we've said, the psalm of Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving when he realizes he's alive again, but inside the fish. And I think that that answers to the Lord's revival in the tomb. And when the Lord awoke in the tomb, brothers and sisters, before he'd even come forth, he would have known that flooding sense of joyous gladness that he was alive. And I wonder whether Christ in the sepulchre, brothers and sisters, offered a prayer of thanksgiving immediately to his Father. And whether if he did, our Lord's prayer of thanksgiving might not have been modelled on Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. And of course, it's funny how undesigned coincidences all seem to tie our story together, don't they? Because in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, the record says, "And Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." And somehow that rings true, doesn't it? Because just imagine what must have happened, brothers and sisters. This fish, swimming placidly and unsuspectingly in the waters of the warm Mediterranean, a man suddenly revives in its midst. And if you were he, if I were he, and we were there, we would probably do what Jonah did, which is that in the darkness and in the unbearable heat, we'd take an exploratory move to find out where we were. A prod there, an exploratory kick there. And he found to his surprise that every time he kicked the wall, that the wall shrank back from him. And it probably wasn't long in Jonah's explorations of the cave that he found himself in that the fish suddenly felt decidedly unhealthy. And of course, the wonderful thing about Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, brothers and sisters, is that the unnatural spectacle of Jonah being vomited up by the fish is no more remarkable than the grave yawning open so that the living Christ might step forth. Just stop and think about what this fish did on this occasion, brothers and sisters, because what it did is it ejected something that it had tried to digest. But it couldn't. It swallowed Jonah and it tried to keep Jonah down, but it found Jonah to be a foreign substance. And although desperately it tried to keep Jonah down, in the end it couldn't, and up and out comes the prophet. Just like that, says Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Now think about that, brothers and sisters, because isn't this Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when it says that the grave could not hold him? And what happened, you see, what happened in the life of the Lord is that the grave, that monster with an insatiable appetite, that monster that had successfully swallowed and digested every morsel it had ever swallowed through time, couldn't keep this one down. And it spat him out, brothers and sisters. The grave could not hold him, says Acts 2. And what it could not hold, what it ejected was this. The grave ejected the one thing that was a foreign substance to it. And that was a living being, and the grave could not hold him. And Christ stepped forth, and the sign of the prophet Jonah was declared. Isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters, in the story of Jonah coming forth from the fish? And that brings us to Luke chapter 11, and to the third occasion that the sign of the prophet is going to be referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 11, there's something different that the Lord makes emphasis upon. There's a different aspect to the sign that the Lord will refer to on this occasion. Because this is what it says in Luke 11. He says, verse 29, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn them, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And so we've got two examples in verses 31 and 32 of the response of the Gentiles. Two examples of the response of the Gentiles set forth the one over against the other. The one is the queen of the south. The other are the men of the north. The one of the Queen of Sheba, of the Queen of the South, that will be mentioned, that she came to Solomon, and of the other that Jonah went to Nineveh. Of the one that she came because she desired to hear, of the other that they didn't want to hear, but they repented anyway. And in these two signs that the Lord puts side by side, we will find that the emphasis in verse 31 is on the Queen's proactive endeavor, and the emphasis in verse 32 is on the men's reactive repentance. They will be different, these two Gentiles, in their response, but respond they will nevertheless. And the Lord quotes two examples to provide breadth of what happened on these two occasions as a testimony against Israel, that here were Gentiles that responded when they wouldn't respond despite the signs given to them. But here's the common element, brothers and sisters. Here's the common element of the two signs of verse 31 and verse 32. I think the common element is that the reputation of both Solomon and Jonah had preceded them. The reputation of Solomon had preceded the circumstance of the visit of the Queen of Sheba that would come. And I think the reputation of Jonah likewise had preceded him before he'd gone to Nineveh. And that brings us back to Jonah chapter 3, you see, because do you remember we left a puzzle unanswered in Jonah's book and Jonah's story about the remarkable circumstances of the repentance of the Ninevites. So come back to Jonah chapter 3 just for a moment and think about the sign of the prophet Jonah now in Jonah chapter 3. And you'll remember what it said. It said, verse 4, that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet the people of Nineveh, verse 5, they believed God, they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The king responded, the nobles responded, the people responded, their flocks and herds were involved, they all repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God repented. And there was this dramatic repentance in Nineveh, as we saw, so overwhelming in its scope, so instantaneous, brothers and sisters, in its speed, so universal in its application, that we would look at that and shake our heads and say, that's quite impossible that that should have occurred in that way. That one Jewish prophet could turn a whole city of cruel, barbaric Assyrians around in one day, that's nothing short of miraculous. And so it was, brothers and sisters. And I think the only answer to the puzzle is that Jonah's story and Jonah's reputation had gone before him, before ever he walked into that place. There is a record of a person who apparently has been swallowed by a fish. And whether or not it's true, it doesn't matter, by the way, but the simple facts are these, that if a person is swallowed by certain fishes of the sea, those denizens of the deep, the gastric juices in the stomach of the fish bleach the skin, and not only bleach it, but pull it back as tight as a parchment on the skull. And I think that when Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh, he had the white face of a dead man, brothers and sisters. Well, not quite. Actually, he had the face of a man who had come back from the dead. And I think that story had already gone before him. And when he first walked in, this ghostly-looking specimen of a man raised from the dead, I think they knew instantly that this was the one whose story they had already heard. And they said, all right, all right, all right, we repent. And the drama of that man. And see, think about who this man is. Isn't the man of Jonah chapter 3 this one? As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. socially sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Jonah bore the marks in his face and body of one who has returned from the dead. You ever stop to think, brothers and sisters, of why it was in Jonah chapter 4 that we're told that when the gourd grew up in Jonah 4 verse 6, that it said that it delivered Jonah from his grief. Now, given that the sun might have been hot, isn't it a rather strange expression to say of the prophet that he was grief-stricken at the sun? Unless his skin was so tender and so sensitive that he felt it so keenly. He bore the marks, brothers and sisters, as he marched into that city of a changed man, and they all knew it. And by the way, I think that's what Luke 11 said, was it not? Did you notice that, or did you miss it? Come and have a look, Luke chapter 11. I think it was there all along, you see. I think that's what the Lord says, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 11, the sign of the prophet Jonas? Because what the Lord says in Luke 11, and by the way, only in Luke 11, is this. He says, verse 29, there shall only the sign of the prophet Jonas be given unto it, verse 30, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites. Not the message of Jonas, not the preaching of Jonas. That's verse 32. No, verse 30 is the sign of the man himself. And the word sign here is the word semeion, miracle, sign, wonder. The prophet himself constituted the miracle of a sign. And what was Jonah, brothers and sisters, but the sign to the Ninevites of resurrection from the dead through divine intervention? And I think that the miracle of Nineveh's repentance was based on the transforming power of the sign of the resurrected man, which was, of course, an indictment to Israel, who didn't believe though one rose from the dead. And now come back to Jonah 3 again and just think about one verse, or not even one verse, one phrase, one little but significant phrase in Jonah chapter 3 in verse 1 in the context of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jonah 3 verse 1 says, and the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time. Oh, that's interesting, because this is about Christ, brothers and sisters. The second time. And so I think that Jonah chapter 3 is typical of Christ's second advent. And if the events that occurred under the first command resulted in Jonah's typical death and resurrection, then those things that will occur consequent upon the second advent of Christ will be of a man who appears to preach repentance and impending judgment to all the world, that they might repent before Almighty God. Isn't that so? The second time when our Lord comes. And you know, brothers and sisters, do you know the basis on which all the world will be asked to believe that God's judgments are real and that they are impending? Well, it's simply this, that the same God who had power to raise up his son from the depths is able to make judgment fall from the heights. The one is the proof of the other. If God could raise his son from the dead, he can bring down judgment from heaven. Believe me, says God, I can. If I can do the one, I can do the other. Now come and have a look at Acts chapter 17 and see if you can see the spirit of Jonah hidden inside the teaching of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. Funny thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters, how that whenever we focus our mind on some part or some aspect of Scripture, other things suddenly leap off the page and shout at us that the sign of the prophet Jonah is there. Well, he is such an one, don't you think? Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, and by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Because what he's done, says Paul, is that he's raised him from the dead. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to preach the judgment of Almighty God and that all men everywhere should repent, the proof will be, brothers and sisters, that he's a man back from the dead. And is it not true that when the Lord returns, he will bear in his body the marks of his encounter with death, just like Jonah, yet back from the dead? And the resurrected man of Acts 17, who will preach judgment to the world, is the greater than Jonas, is he not? Just like Jonah chapter 3. Oh, what a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, that God was able to weave this story in this remarkable way into four little chapters. And perhaps that's our closing lesson when you think about it. In all of the story is that in the sovereign wisdom and foreknowledge of God, he was able to write up the whole story of his son in the life of the prophet. The story of his death. The story of his burial. The story of his resurrection. The story of his return. The story of his presentation to an astonished world to command all men everywhere to repent at the judgments of Almighty God. And in the wisdom, in the sovereign wisdom of our beloved Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, he wove all of that into the story of a prophet who did not understand any of that, who fought against God in terms of what his real purpose was, and who finally ended up being the great ambassador to the Gentiles against his own will, but in fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose. And out of all the story, brothers and sisters, that perhaps impresses me the most is the sovereign majesty and the sovereign control and the sovereign care and the sovereign repentance and the sovereign mercy and the sovereign wisdom of God over all his works, even over Jonah, who understood not what his father was doing. And if God was writing up a story in Jonah's life, he can write in the pages of our book too, brothers and sisters, if we will but let him. And in all the stories of our life, there are strange twists and turns, and sometimes we don't know what the purpose of God is with us or with others or with the truth. But if we place our hands in the hand of the Father, as Jonah had to learn, to finally believe that God does know everything according to his sovereign purpose, if we can place our hands in the hands of the Father, then he might write upon the page of our lives as well to write the story of his son. God grant, brothers and sisters, that it might be so, and that in some small way, when our Lord returns, he might see written up in the chapter of our lives some little cameo of himself. How astonished, brothers and sisters, the prophet of Gath-Hepher will be when he meets Christ in the kingdom and sees how great the sign of his own life was, how humbled he will be to know what God had done. These are some of the lessons, are they not, from the sign of the prophet Jonah.